In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt and we lived there many years. The Egyptians ill-treated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them.
Are there things that you keep doing wrong? Maybe they're trivial, like you leave the fridge open a lot. I do. Or you leave the toilet seat, up a lot. I don't. Or maybe there's some really annoying habit and people have told you about it, but you still keep doing it. Maybe more seriously, there's a sinful habit, there's a sinful tendency that you keep repeating and you're trying to repent of it and walk away from it, but you repeat it. And what we have here in chapter 20 of Numbers is really a repetition of the mistakes that have characterized the people right throughout their wilderness journey. You'll remember, and just in case you're visiting here and you're not into the book of Numbers, you remember it's getting near the end of the journey from slavery in Egypt through to the promised land. And because of their unbelief, the people have wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. Because they didn't believe God could take them and was powerful enough to bring them into the promised land, because they feared the people of the promised land, they're still wandering. They were on the edge. They could have gone in, but they didn't believe God, and so God does not let them into the promised land, and a whole generation was to die out as well. See the end of that this evening, or a symbol of that really this evening. It's a sad chapter, really, chapter 20 of Numbers, because the people are nearing the end of their wilderness journeys. It's 40 years on, pretty much. They've got the book of Deuteronomy, which is a great summary book where Moses repeats a lot of their history and the promises, the blessings and the curses. So they're nearing the end of their time, but the people are still making the same mistake. But I guess what's particularly sad in this chapter is that Moses joins them. Moses has had his moments so far, but he particularly joins in the sin of the people here. So let's look at it together and let's see what we can learn. First of all, verses 1 to 5, we have misplaced blame. Verses 1 through 5. We begin with an arrival in this place, the desert of Zin. And it's not to be confused with the desert of Sin, which we think is a different place, but also features in Exodus chapter 17. And it just briefly says that Miriam died and was buried. Miriam's death is recorded. You remember Miriam, she started so well. Stephen mentioned it earlier, that she sang that song, the song of Moses and Miriam. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And the horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. And there she is with her tambourine praising the Lord. But later she's complaining about Moses and saying he's got too much prominence. Surely we can bring the word of God as well. And it simply records that she dies. And maybe there was mourning, but maybe not so much. And she's really a specimen of that generation that's dying out. Miriam dies, beginning of this chapter. We didn't read it, but we'll look at it next week. Aaron dies at the end of the chapter. And Moses will not enter the promised land, as we saw in the middle of that chapter. Those three key people who are really part of that old generation, those three key people who won't enter the promised land because they will all die before they get to the promised land. From that, we move, verse 2, to a thirsty people opposing Moses and Aaron. We see their complaint. There's no water. They gather in opposition to Moses and Aaron because there's no water for the community and for their livestock. And it's a very similar complaint to Exodus chapter 17. It's got the same title, Water from the Rock, in the New International Version, and a similar situation, a confusingly similar place name, the Desert of Sin, rather than Desert of Zin. But it's almost certainly not the same place, but it's definitely not the same situation. But it is the same complaint, that there's no water, and what are you going to do about it? It seems that in 40 years, the people haven't learned from all those experiences, or the next generation haven't learned from their previous generation, and they aggressively gather in a big throng. You get that sense of a big mob gathering in front of Moses and Aaron. And they quarrel, and they oppose, and they complain. I don't know whether it's the fashion in teaching at the moment, but it was a little while ago that you had to look at value added. So it wasn't so much, you know, did you get lots of A plus, did you get A pluses, GCSEs, A stars, and that's it, A pluses. How old am I? Very old. But it's not so much about the actual results, it's how much value you add. So, you know, if someone was kind of a D when they entered the school and now they're kind of a C grade, you've added some value to them, so you've improved them, and that's good. And there's a whole politics around that of making sure they enter nice and low so you can show some value added in that process. But, you know, if you were to look at the 40-year journey, you know, how much value added is there? Have they gone from a B to a A? I think they might have gone from B to a B, or maybe B to a C. The people haven't learnt from their previous experiences. And it's worth just challenging ourselves. There's good things to learn from this passage, but it's worth just stopping and challenging ourselves to say, well, we've been journeying with Jesus, haven't we? We've put our trust in Jesus, we're following Jesus. We're on the journey. We're on our way to the promised land. How are you doing? What have you learned? I guess I properly committed myself to Christ when I was 16. I kind of faffed around from age 5 to age 16 with sort of being a Christian. But I can't do the maths in my head now, but however many years on to my age now? 30-something. Thank you. I hope I'm alive when Mark's old. I know I'll be older, but still, I can mock. But how much have I learned in those 30-odd years? Am I learning? Am I remembering? Am I remembering God taught me this here? God helped me here. I need to trust him because he really did come through for me here. I need to remember that I really did sin in that way, and that was a stupid mistake to make, and God was very gracious, and he helped me through it. But I need to learn from it. Not just run from it, but learn from it. How much have you learned walking with Jesus? But more than complaint, there is blame here. They quarrel with Moses and they say, "If only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why do you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Worse than not remembering and not learning and connected with that is actually blaming Moses and Aaron and not accepting the responsibility themselves. Verse 3 is really shocking because they're saying, if only we died with those people who rebelled. And do you remember that there was an earthquake or something like that, and the earth opened and swallowed these people up because God was fiercely judging them. And they're saying, if only we'd have been with those people. And maybe they're just saying, if only we'd have died then and not had this misery now. But really, by what they're saying, they're aligning themselves with the rebels. They're saying, if only we'd have been those rebels, it would have been better to die kind of heroically, dropping down into the earth. What are they talking about? And then they're saying, this place, you know, where we are wandering around in the desert, why did you bring us here? Because there's not all that nice fruit. Now, there might have been nice fruit in Egypt, but they didn't have much of it because they were slaves, of course. But where was the nice fruit? Where did the spies bring back nice fruit from? Figs and pomegranates and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's the promised land. And why aren't they in the promised land? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's Moses and Aaron's fault. But maybe not. They're just blaming Moses and Aaron. Of course, it's their fault because it was the people as a whole, their fault that they're not in the promised land eating figs and pomegranates and vines and wheat and all that stuff because they didn't believe. So they're displacing the blame onto Moses and Aaron rather than taking responsibility themselves. You know that ever since Adam and Eve, we've been wanting to deflect the blame. We do it. Our kids do it. We observe people doing it all the time. We saw Adam doing it with Eve really trying to pass the blame onto Eve and then Eve trying to pass the blame onto the serpent. One of the commentators on this section had said, it's as though we have this blame retardant coating around our hearts. The blame just can't penetrate at times. It just is deflected and reflected to somebody else. So we blame our parents, or we blame our church leaders, or we blame our boss, or we blame our health, or we blame the relationships, or we blame the culture, or we blame the television, or the internet. But we fail to actually take personal responsibility for the situations that we're in. And rather than deflecting, the people should have been repenting and trusting in the mercy of God. And we need to do that too. So misplaced blame, verses 1 to 5. But then, amazingly and outstandingly, verses 6 to 8, grace to the grumblers. Moses and Aaron, as in other cases when the people have complained, they take their problem to God, to the presence of God. It's a great example to us. They take their problem to God. Where would you go first? But they go to God with their question. And God appears. And God says, take the staff. It must be the staff that had budded, that staff of Aaron's, because we see later that it's taken from the presence of the Lord. So take the staff that's a sign of God's grace and blessing, but also the sign of authority, the sign that Aaron is the appointed priest, the appointed spokesman for God and to God. Take that staff, and he's told to speak to the rock, and God will pour water. You see that in verse 8. Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly, speak to the rock before their eyes, and I will pour out its water. You will bring water from the rock for this people, for this community, so that they and their livestock can drink. Isn't that amazing? God says, I'm going to give them water. They've rebelled so many times. They are so foolish. They repeat the mistakes of the past, but I'm going to give them water. And here's the means. I'm going to set out and I'm just going to ask you to speak and I will provide for them. And I think this is just a spectacular example of God's grace. I think it's simply that. God is so gracious. And here we are in our lives, and we complain, and we don't learn. As I was talking about just a few moments ago, we don't often learn from the mistakes of the past. And we complain, and we blame others, and we fail to take the responsibility. And we do need to repent of that. But at the very same time, we do need to remember and trust that God is a God of grace. Every year, we appreciate the grace of God more, because every year we realize how foolish, how rebellious we are. God is such a wonderful, gracious God. I will provide, he says, for these grumbling people, I will provide. So this evening, will you thank him? Will you trust in his grace? Grace is just one of those things that you never outgrow, that you never get beyond, but it is something that you're always edging away from, because you're always edging towards performance and thinking, I'm a great achiever, or thinking really bad performance and I'm a great failure. But always, always coming back to grace is what we need to do. There's always space for more grace in our lives, more appreciation of grace, and more thankfulness for the grace of God, that despite our faults, he still deals with us graciously. So grace, secondly, to the grumblers. And then thirdly, harsh words and rash actions, verses 9 through to 21. Moses and Aaron begin pretty well in verse 9, don't they? God gives them instructions and they begin to respond. Verse 9, Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, good so far, just as he commanded him. That's the kind of expression that's often used in the first five books of the Bible to do with obedience, that particularly in the case of Moses, there's lots of things where God instructs and Moses does exactly what he's told to do. And so it begins pretty well in verse 9. And verse 10, pretty good still. He and Aaron gather the assembly together in front of the rock. But you know what it is when you kind of maybe prepared a speech with somebody, you're giving a presentation or something, and the person goes and stands up in front of the lectern, your sort of colleague, and you've got this prepared speech, and you're looking at the script in front of you, and he's got the script in front of him, and he puts the script there, and he just walks over here, and he starts speaking, and from the moment he starts speaking, you think, oh, hello, he's completely off script, he's completely abandoned the plan. And this is Moses. From the moment he opens his mouth, he's thinking, oh, no, he is completely off script. He's completely abandoned the plan. Because he begins, gently, listen, you rebels! Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't record everything that God says in the conversations with Moses, but I'm pretty sure that's not what God instructed Moses to do or to say. They're harsh words, they're judgmental words, they're words with a hint, or maybe more than a hint, of arrogance. Where are they coming from? They're coming from Moses' own heart. God didn't say anything about pronouncing judgment on the people. And they're described in Psalm 106, verse 33, as rash words, words that are not thought through. They're not words from the Lord, but they're also not words that are very well conceived, even in Moses' own thoughts and intelligence. They're rash words. So he condemns the people, he looks down on the people, and then he says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" And the sense of what he's saying really is, must we do this? Do I really, really have to do this for you? You rebels. And you can see the shape of him and the body language of him and the anger of him as he's speaking in this way. But also the arrogance of it, that suddenly he's the one, and he's the one who's grudgingly, maybe, going to provide water for them. Must I do this for you, he's saying? Gone seems to be the clarity of the previous times when Moses, in answering the people, could see that it was really grumbling against the Lord. Gone are the times of Moses pleading with the Lord for the people. Gone, it seems, for this moment, is the desire for the name of the Lord to be glorified. And then verse 11, it gets worse. Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. And at first that seems okay. The water gushes out. You remember, God is so gracious, and God is going to provide water. And Moses is really messing up big time, but God is still a God of grace. So he is, as he promised, going to provide water for the people. So maybe you think, it's going to be okay. Sometimes God blesses, even when we do things in the wrong way. Sometimes God brings blessing, sometimes even people coming to faith through completely the wrong means. Maybe some of you experience great blessing from a preacher or a Christian brother or sister who perhaps at the time was living a double life, was completely hypocritical in what they were saying, and maybe didn't even believe the things themselves. But God still can bring blessing because God is a God of grace. But the Lord speaks, and it's not good news for Moses, because the Lord says, "You didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy." There it is in verse 12, this great, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." It's a defining moment for Moses. It's a dramatic moment for Moses. It's recalled in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to look it up later, verse 51, as Moses nears his death. And the Lord reminds of that time back here in Numbers 20 and says, that time when you broke faith, that when you would not uphold my holiness. See, it says in verse 13, this is the name of the place, Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. And what the Lord is saying is, you didn't obey me, but more particularly, you didn't uphold my holy name, my distinctive character, my great power, my ability to fulfill my promises, my ability to do what I want to do, what I will to do, my right to show holy grace when I want to show grace, my complete independence of you and your complete dependence on me. You didn't show that, did you? You didn't uphold that. You stepped forward as the Savior. You stepped forward as the judge, Moses. And you stepped forward with the one who was going to provide the solution. You didn't uphold me as holy. This was a significant, defining moment for Moses. Now, God will provide for his people. He provides the water. God will bring his people into the promised land. God is still being gracious to Moses because he goes on to lead the people for a while and brings many great and precious promises through Moses. And Moses is with God's people in glory now and will be in the new heavens and the new earth. He's not blown it completely with God, has he? I take it we all think that Moses will be there in glory, but the Moses who came and was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration will be there in the new heavens and the new earth. So God is still so gracious to Moses, but in terms of this life, his life, there were consequences. He will not enter the promised land. He will miss out on blessing. And it seems that Moses kind of in a way confirms that he hasn't quite got it at this time, because he then in that section about Edom, which maybe seems a little bit obscure and disconnected, Moses is trying to make way to the promised land. Without getting too much into the geography, kind of Edom was in the way of them getting up to the promised land, and would have been a good route to zoom up slightly northeast through the land of Edom. And there's this negotiation that goes on where they say, well, we won't take anything from you. And then they say, in a kind of diplomatic language, well, we'll just take water and stuff and we'll pay for it. But either way, Edom says, you've got to be kidding, you're not coming through this land. And they mount a great army, and the people of Israel are repelled. What's that all about? Moses decides, it seems on his own, without a word from the Lord, I'm going to bash on through. Is he thinking? God says, I'm not going to make it, but I think I might make it. You know, what do you think he's doing, marching through there? If they march through there, it wouldn't be long until they actually get to the promised land. And maybe Moses is thinking, well, I'm going to die, but I might just make it there if I really push. So I think he hasn't really listened to the Lord at this point. He's attempting in his own strength to lead the people towards the promised land, but God's not ready for that. Of course, God's still with his people. God's still with Moses, but not to take them right now into the promised land. Moses can't outrun God. He can't get to the promised land by a shortcut. And he has to learn that a holy God is not going to give his glory to another. What do we learn as we close out this section? Two things. One is that God is the only Savior. God is the only Savior. We need to uphold him as holy. It's very easy to put ourselves in the position of Savior. Maybe we've had some success. Maybe we've witnessed to someone or we preached and people have actually understood the Christian gospel and been converted. And it's very easy to move to a position where we arrogantly think we are the Savior. And often connected with that is a grumbling, is a kind of complaining against people because they're not getting it, because they're not believing, because they're not trusting. But we're not the Savior. And we never were the Savior. Moses was never the Savior. He points us towards the Savior. He is, in a sense, a mini-Savior. And he will show us what Jesus is like as a Savior, but ultimately, Moses never was the Savior. It was God who was the Savior of his people. And Moses needs to remember that. And we need to remember that. But of course, that's humbling. It's humbling because we need to just stop taking credit for success in the Christian life. And it humbles us and it stops us getting angry with people and losing our temper with people and sometimes losing our temper with ourselves when we just don't get it, because we realise we're not the Saviour, we're not the Holy God. God is the Saviour. And we're liberated from saving people. The burden doesn't fall on us. We're not the heroes, we're just to be faithful servants looking for God to bless. So stop taking credit for any success. Stop feeling the pain of any failure. Trust the God of grace. Trust the God who is the Saviour, and keep pointing people towards the Saviour. God is the only Saviour. But also we see that sin does have its consequences. We need to recognise that our rash, our sinful, our impetuous actions, they do have consequences. What Moses did was wrong. He was denied the blessing. He never actually set foot in the promised land, did he? And although God does use fallen, failing, feeble servants like us, although he does use us, and although he is gracious to us, sometimes the things we do have consequences that God's grace does not choose to work around. Sometimes there are consequences, and we feel the pain of those consequences, and we have to be realistic about that. Sin in our lives does bring a consequence of some description. Sometimes that consequence is alienation from God. Sometimes that consequence is fracture in relationships with other people. And although God is a God of grace, he is a God of justice. And there is often a natural justice in the way things work their way out. Perhaps that's more obvious in a sin such as adultery or theft. There are obvious outcomes that although we may repent, although we may know the blessing and forgiveness of God, there may be consequences in our marriages or in relationships or in the fact that we have to go to prison as a result of what we've done. And that's true perhaps in the big and the obvious, but that's also true in the way we set up our lives. How we sow will be how we reap. God is a God of grace, and he doesn't reward us as we deserve, but how we sow in our lives, how we set up our lives, what's your priority as you're growing up, as you're moving into adulthood, as you start married life, what are your priorities? What are you sowing? How are you sowing? How are you setting up your lives? That will have a consequence. We reap what we sow, so we need to sow very carefully. And sometimes we just need to be realistic about that in some very obvious and dramatic ways, we recognize that sin has consequences. Somebody sins in a particular way and it may disbar them from particular areas of service in the future, or it may fracture relationships, or there may be other consequences. And we need to recognize that although there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is ultimately a place for them in the new heavens and the new earth, there may be difficulty, there may be suffering, there may be breakage in this life. And so we need to be very careful, but also to recognize that in a more general sense, how we set up our lives, what we decide are the goals of our lives, will have consequences in how our lives work their way out. If you decide as a Christian that you're following Christ, but your priorities are your work or your family or your house or your job, so I've said job already, or something else, some hobby that you follow, God is gracious. God will often bless you in life, and that there may be many good things that happen through your life, but if you set your life up in that way, it will have its consequences. If you continue in grumbling and complaining about your life circumstances or about your fellow brothers and sisters. God is gracious and he will continue to bless you, but that will have consequences which will work their way out in your lives. Sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. What will you do? Will you sow to the spirit? Will you sow seed to the spirit? Meaning, will you set in place in your lives good habits, good priorities, trying to be like Christ, trying to set up the course and the order of your life to glorify Christ? Always dependent on the grace of God, never thinking you've arrived and you've succeeded, but recognizing that the opposite of that does have consequences. God is a savior. Sin has consequences. But in the end, we remember that sin does have its consequences, but ultimately those consequences have been dealt with by Christ. We can't forget that in Exodus 17, the rock is struck and the water flows. And here in Numbers chapter 20, the rock is struck and the water flows. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 tells us that the rock is a symbol or a sign of Christ himself. And we remember that Christ was struck for our foolishness. Christ was struck for our sin. Yes, sin does have its consequences, and sometimes we experience some of those in our lives, but ultimately, the consequence of your sin and my sin was paid for by Christ, as Christ is struck by his heavenly Father. And because Christ was struck at the cross, then blessing flows, water flows, the water of life for us. And although tonight we want to learn these lessons, we want to think about our own hearts, and we want to make sure that we're repenting of sin where we need to, and that we're not impetuous and harsh and judgmental and setting ourselves up as savior. We ultimately walk out of here this evening not depending on us pulling our socks up, but depending on the God of grace who strikes his son Jesus in our place and offers us the water of life. And we drink from that water and we are blessed. And we are so thankful for the God of grace this evening.